Have you ever enjoyed eating something? That's right. The introduction for this sermon is about food. As usual, good to be back. Have you ever eaten something and wondered immediately what the secret ingredient was? I do this all the time. I like to think I've gotten pretty good at guessing at this point, so much as great as my love for things that are delicious. I've been doing it lately, of course, on barbecue, because I've been working hard to get good at smoking my own meat. And I've been doing a lot of it, and I've gotten better. But with barbecue, like with other things, everyone seems to have their own little secret sauce, you know, the secret sauce or the secret ingredient to doing it. But on the hierarchy of good barbecue, at the very tip top is Central Texas barbecue, that is beef brisket, and especially the guru of barbecue there is Aaron Franklin of Franklin's Barbecue in Austin, Texas. The guy is amazing and does a fantastic job, but even better, he put out a PBS series on how he does everything that he does because he didn't want to keep it a secret. He said, no, no, you try. Go and do all of it well. And it's an incredible series. And then after that, he made his own YouTube series where he posted it out there. So you can go look up Aaron Franklin and he'll teach you everything because he does all of it. He even does a whole hog, South Carolina style, classic South Carolina style. And it looks really good. But when he does a brisket, he's cutting it up and cleaning it up and showing everyone how to do it. He goes, okay, here's the secret. Here's what we put on for seasoning. It's 50% salt and 50% pepper. That's it. That's it. Central Texas barbecue. There's no secret to it. It's just 50-50 kosher salt and coarse ground pepper. And you go light on it too. Don't go too heavy on it. You got to let the brisket speak for itself. All you need is post oak wood to smoke it over. Keep it low and slow and just, you know, leave it there for 18 hours. That's the hard part is babysitting it. But after that, that's it. There's no secret sauce. It's just salt and pepper on almost everything that he does. However, recently, my brother-in-law and I, who are both working on our barbecue, making ourselves, we were both disappointed with how our pork ribs were turning out. That's right, we're still talking about meat, and we're still talking about food here, but the sermon's coming. He and I were both worried about how our pork ribs were turning out, and they're okay. I can make an okay rack of ribs for you. That's how it is. It's not bad. It's okay. I want it to be better. I want it to be more moist. I want the bones to slide right out of it. I want some really good pork ribs. And so he and I are in a group text message with our father-in-law, who we look up to. Sam Wilson is fantastic out there on the smoker. And so he said, what's the secret? How do you make really good ribs? We've tried different things, and the best we've come up with is they're okay. And so Sam asked around. He's a banker. He has clients who are barbecue guys, and he checked in with them, and he came back to us, and he said, you'll never believe it. But the secret ingredient, the thing that they do, the secret sauce for really good pork ribs, the guys who are winning competition, just before they take them off the smoker, they just get a tub of squeeze parquet and just douse the whole thing of ribs in some squeeze parquet. Would you believe it? Just squeeze parquet, just all over the ribs. Who would have thought? I didn't want to know that. You know, I would have preferred not knowing the secret ingredient on this one. I don't know what's in that stuff. I know it's not butter. So, this brings us to our passage for today. What is the secret ingredient for good Christian society? What's the secret sauce behind what makes Christian society different from others? And since a Christian society, the basic block of it is a marriage, it starts there. What makes a Christian marriage work? And then from there, moving slightly larger and larger, what makes a Christian family work? So then what makes a Christian congregation work? A Christian community, a Christian society. What's the secret sauce? What makes it spin? That's what our passage is about today. We're looking at Luke chapter 17. And surprisingly, for such a large question, it's only four verses. It's a very short passage, but in it we have from Christ the answer to what makes a Christian society work. Let's pray together and let's read these four verses, Luke chapter 17, 1 through 4. Father God, I pray that you would teach us now. Our desire is to worship and obey you. Teach us so that we can obey you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Now Jesus said to his disciples, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and comes back to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is the word of the Lord for us. There it is. There's the secret recipe. There's the secret sauce. This is what Christian community is. And it starts with this. Offenses will certainly come. Down through history, every utopian view of society, from Plato's Republic on down, the problem with all of them, it all works well in theory, these utopias, people sharing things in common and perfect governments and all this. It all looks good, but it breaks down as soon as any one person gets involved in it. We're the problem. Any utopian view of society, view of government, breaks on the fact that we're not utopian citizens. We're broken sinners and we do wrong. And so the Christian understanding of how all of these things will work from Christian society on down to the most basic building block of relationships, a Christian marriage, all of it hinges on this, the recognition we're sinners and we do wrong. And so it has to start with not being surprised at that. Offenses will certainly come, he says. You see this sometimes with young, beautiful, wonderful Christians who get married young and are just sweet children, it seems like sometimes. And then, you know, some sweet, young, beautiful Christian woman gets married and realizes suddenly that she married a Philistine. That this guy, I thought he was a Christian, he doesn't even wash out his coffee cup. What's wrong with him? You know, This I thought he was a Christian. He stinks. There's smells now in the house. There's a rude awakening for a lot of people when they realize this isn't a utopian vision, that their spouse, these things jokingly but seriously, that we both of us are sinners. Can't be alarmed suddenly. You realize, oh my goodness, I know they said they were a sinner saved by grace, but they actually are a sinner. We're not to be shocked by this. Rather, we're to understand that offenses come, even amongst us who are believers. Because after all, to be a believer is to have the Holy Spirit on our lives. Every last one of us, be you ever so new and fresh to this Christian faith, to have said, Jesus is Lord, I repent of my sins, I'm putting my trust in Christ, Jesus, will you forgive me, is to be in Christ and to have received the Holy Spirit, a new empowerment to do right. The slavery and shackles to sin are broken, and we're not necessarily going to sin again like we were before Christ. And yet, the old nature still remains. The old temptation to sin, and in fact, wretched creature that we are, Paul says, we still sin sometimes. Begins this Christian society with understanding that offense will come. He says, offenses will come. And so, what do we do about this? Well, it means in all of our levels of society, we set up our institutions accordingly, knowing that at some point someone will give into temptation. This is why, as a congregation, as a church, this is the way we set up our financial accountability system. It's very transparent for all members for accountability's sake, assuming the worst of all of us, not the best. We assume that offenses will come. This is why, you know, you come to a business meeting here. You might remember those. We had them, and we will have them again at some point. And everyone gets laid out real clearly. Here's the assets. Here's what we spent this month. Here's where it went. Here's what's happening. The financial picture is clear to all members for accountability's sake. Nobody handles money here solo, but the treasurer and assistant treasurers all work together in counting this sort of thing. We use an outside CPA, an accounting company, to keep our books who are disinterested from this in order to make sure there are multiple eyes on things. We have a high degree of transparency in that way because we understand that offenses will come, and so we set up our institutions, our procedures and laws and rules, assuming that somebody at some point is going to, still being tempted to sin, might sin. We set up assuming the worst, and this works well for society as well as for churches. We do this for Sunday school as well. Surely every person who comes to the church to work with youth or children, we run through a background check. We do an extensive background check with them, no trouble. But if that only works for if you've already done something wrong, not if you and have been caught and prosecuted for it, and doesn't catch everyone. So we also don't have children alone with adults. Another easy one. And finally, we have our commitment that we haven't had to yet to immediately reporting any issues that come up. We don't try to investigate if there's some report of misconduct. We immediately go and take the person with us to file a police report and allow, like with our CPA and accounting, the proper authorities to sort these things out. We do these things because we understand that offenses will come, but woe to the person through whom they come, is what this passage says. And then Jesus gives them what is essentially the mafia threat here. He says, it would be better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you thrown in the ocean than you cause one of these to stumble. It'd be better for you to be swimming with the fishes than to cause one of these to stumble. And he says specifically, these little ones, these young ones. But it works for all of us as well. We must first understand that offenses will come. But second, the command is to be on guard, not of other people, but of ourselves. That's what that command comes in here. He says, woe to the person who through whom it comes. You be on guard that it doesn't be, that it's not you, that it doesn't become you, that you're not the one who brings about sin or offense or hurts or causes someone else to stumble. My very first sermon here, about 5 years ago or so, I hear, was from Joshua chapter 7. It was called Achan's Sin from the Bible person, Achan, the Israelite. I thought it was clever, you know, that the name shared it, but it was also a good sermon for the beginning of a journey together. Because what happens in this passage in Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites have just taken over Jericho in the most amazing way possible. They do nothing as far as combat goes. They just march around the city a few times, they blow their trumpets, they shout, and the walls topple and kill all the enemy armies. It's entirely God's work. It's this beautiful, miraculous thing that happens. Then in chapter 7, the very next thing that happens is they're going to go take another one of the cities that's there in the promised land, but just a small town, Ai. And they say, you know what? We don't need to send everybody. Let's send like 3,000 guys. That'll be enough to go capture that whole area. And they go, but they are routed and 36 men die. And they're grieved. And they call out and say, why does this happen? And they're told from God, Scripture is very clear about this, it happened because after Jericho, one person, a man named Achan, took the plunder from the city that was to be devoted to God. He cooked the books. He stole from the Lord. And he hid some of the treasure in his own tent to keep it for himself. And his sin caused 36 people to be killed and Israel to be put to shame. Woe to the one through whom the offense comes. The focus here, again, is on children. But the application is not just for parenting. It is first for parenting. After all, children are a stewardship. They don't belong to us. They are God's. They are a gift from God and a blessing. He's the one who knits them together, who brings about their being. He is the one who sustains their life. And they're given to parents as a stewardship to be raised in the Lord, to be raised properly. That's what parenting is a stewardship in that way. But it's not just a parent for their child. The command is a community working for the next generation. We're in this together. Woe to the person through whom one of these children stumbles when our calling together was to raise up this generation of people who would trust and obey the Lord. To be certain, there have been plenty of people, there are plenty of stories out there, tragic stories about people who, when they were children, were hurt, abused, or attacked by somebody in the church and now do not believe and do not want to follow God because of it. Woe to the person through whom offenses come. And the command for us is this: be on guard that it's not you through whom they come. This is not a cause for inaction to avoid being around children. This is rather a call to be righteous and to whatever your part is, however that works out, as we as a community are raising up a generation of believers. Let us focus on them and not ourselves. Or as Paul will put it elsewhere, we have to switch from thinking about what's permissible to what is beneficial. Paul says, forget about what's permissible. Yes, we have this freedom in Christ now, and there's all kinds of stuff that's permissible. It's all permissible. But forget about thinking about that. Rather, concern yourself with what is beneficial for someone else, especially, is what he's talking about. It's no longer, hey, I'm free in Christ. What can I do? What can I get away with? I love that I'm free. I'm here to go crazy and have some fun and do whatever makes me comfortable and brings me joy. No. The focus of a Christian life cannot be, okay, I'm free. What am I allowed to do? Rather, the focus has to be in the Christian life, not what can I get away with, but rather what benefit can I bring? That's the focus for us, is what can I do for someone else? Not what's permissible, but what is beneficial. That change in thinking will help you to be on guard for other people. Not saying, whoa, 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 you can't tell me what's right and wrong. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. I know this is permissible. Well, sure. But be very careful that you're not the one who causes somebody else to stumble because of your freedom. Now, next, Jesus talks about forgiveness. He says, listen, be on your guard. Speaking of this, speaking of offenses that are coming. And then he says there in verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. We are to forgive repentant sinners. You want to know what the secret sauce of Christian marriage is? Repentance and forgiveness. It's not having been perfect, because we're not, but it is rather a person willing to say, I was wrong and I'm not going to do this again. That's what repentance is. A proper commitment to say, no more of that. I'm changing it all now. And a commitment to repentance. And with repentance, forgiveness. In this is all rejoicing, and in this is great joy. A good church is not a perfect one, it's a forgiven one. It's the fact that sometimes we do speak too quickly. Sometimes we are angry and speak out of anger rather than out of love. Sometimes we're simply wrong. But we will be repentant, we will be rejoicing to forgive and to restore. After all, this is who our God is. His desire is not judgment for you. His desire is forgiveness. But forgiveness can only come to you if you will have repentance first. Christ doesn't say, I will receive everyone who comes to me. He says, I will receive everyone who comes to me in repentance. Christianity is not, Jesus, hey, would you forgive me for this? I'm going to go back to it now. Jesus, would you forgive me? I'm going to go back to doing exactly what I was doing. I really enjoy it. But if I could be forgiven and not have any judgment for it, that's really what I want. No. You can rest assured that every sin confessed and repented of is forgiven. It's predicated by confessed and repented of. Let us turn from our sins today, recognizing what they are and calling out for forgiveness. Everyone who turns from their sin and repents towards God will be forgiven. Every last person. All of us will be, because this is the desire of God and the grace of God. It starts here with rebuke. It says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, here's how the rebuke piece works. It's not the centerpiece. It's not the linchpin. It's not the secret sauce. The forgiveness part is, but rebuke is awfully helpful sometimes. That is to say, we all sometimes are blind to what we're doing. We have blind spots for ourselves. And you know what? We judge ourselves. You know it's true. We judge ourselves by our motives and how we meant to do well, when we can frequently judge other people by what they actually did, forgetting what they meant to do. We judge ourselves on a curve. We're blinded sometimes to our own sin, and so sometimes we need a rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ. Now, rebuke's not a good word, right? Nobody hears that word and thinks, oh, rebuke. And if you do, there's a problem. You know, if you get excited about this, I'm going to rebuke somebody today. If you're really rejoicing about your opportunity to do some rebuking, to make someone humble, you know, to bring them down a notch, you've already done it wrong. The way rebuking starts is out of love, brotherhood, sisterhood. It starts with one Christian coming up to another and saying, hey, psst, I love you. Hey, don't do that. You may not understand what you're doing. That's not helpful. You're actually hurting other people. I know what it seems like to you, but that's sin. You need to turn away from that. A rebuke is simply a call, a loving call to repentance. Serious about sin and serious about a hope for forgiveness. Because this is what God is, after all. I mean, Christ on the cross means serious about sin, but hopeful and desiring for forgiveness. That's what our rebukes are to look like, and they are to lead to forgiveness. Our hope is to have an opportunity to forgive, just knowing that repentance is required for forgiveness. It's a call to say, hey, let's change. Let's turn away from that. Let's maybe try a different direction. Let's leave sin behind. Because my desire is your forgiveness. It is not, you know, Jesus asks here, he says, you know, how many times do you have to forgive a person? How many times do you have to forgive a person? You know what? If they sin seven times a day, but repent, we forgive them. With repentance always comes forgiveness. This is shocking, isn't it? You're going to forgive them seven times a day? Allow this to turn your attention to how great and how shocking Christ's forgiveness towards you has been. All who repent today, no matter how many times you try to turn away from this before, all who repent today and turn from their sin will be forgiven and accepted by Christ. So great is the love and grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. So this turns our attention towards Christ and ourselves. How about an even greater standard than seven times a day? Simply forgive repentant friends as many times as Christ has forgiven you, and that'll be enough. And take seriously how many times Christ has forgiven you. Come and repent. There are a few caveats here, of course, about forgiveness. The first is this. Forgiveness, it can't be weaponized against those who have been wronged. It's the innocent party, so to speak, just the person who was wronged. You can't, having sinned against somebody, weaponize it and say, you have to forgive me. Jesus is going to make you forgive me. Jesus does. You have to as well. You can't, having been a person who has done evil to another, be the person who's then say, shh, don't bring that back up. I'm forgiven. How dare you? You're the one who's wrong now. You can't try to turn this around and weaponize forgiveness when it's been given so freely. Neither can we work up this legal system for how many times we have to forgive people or to what degree, or if it's this kind of sin, here's the certain version of penance that they have to do in order to get back in our good graces. Because Christ accepts us based on forgiveness, based on repentance that leads to forgiveness. We can't weaponize it against other people. We simply, who have done wrong, must humble ourselves and ask. We must humble ourselves to each other and say, listen, I'm so sorry. I was the one who was wrong here. I'm sorry I spoke out of anger. I'm sorry I spoke wrongly. I'll call it what it is. I meant good, but that was a lie, and I'm so sorry I said it. We must be repentant. That is where the forgiveness starts, and the forgiveness is the secret sauce for us. The second caveat is this. So we can't weaponize it against the person who is wrong, demanding that they forgive us. Second is, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean a restoration of platform. Doesn't mean you're going to be restored to leadership. You see this a lot with pastors out there in the world. A pastor who's gotten caught doing some evil. Usually the two big ones are, there's worse, but the two big ones are had an affair or stole money from the church, right? Pastor has an affair. Said pastor doesn't say anything about it until he gets caught and it's made public, not of his own doing. Then he repents only after he got caught, goes through some process of restoration and says, well, I'm back and you guys got to forgive me. I'm back as a pastor now. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean restoration of platform. That God calls a person to be a pastor, to be a deacon, to be a Sunday school class teacher. God calls you to some form of leadership, is a blessing on you and is your service to the congregation. But forgiveness doesn't entail putting that person back in a position where they're going to make the same sin. That would be devastating to the person as well as to the rest of the congregation. Restoration in our hearts, in our friendship, in our affection, but we don't put people back into the role. Rather, the correct way to do this, if you're the one in some leadership role and do wrong, is to disqualify yourself, to say, listen, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I repent. Somebody else is going to have to take on this specific leadership role in the church. I started speaking out of anger. I was using this inappropriately. Somebody else will have to handle it better than me. I can't go back to that. After all, forgiveness of our sins, acceptance by God is what we're looking for. The ability to still participate and be a part of the fellowship of God and in the fellowship of the community. And what's more, still to be able to share the gospel with other people and bear fruit. Those things are all returned to us with forgiveness, but it's not necessarily restoration to platform as if that was a necessity for Christianity or as if the church needs you to fill that role. Or else it's not going to be okay. God raises up his own leaders. This likewise has an application even more specifically, and not in the congregation, but in marriage. It means if someone's been hitting you, you don't go back and get in that situation. Forgiveness for something in the past is what God calls us to do. And we figure out and work through it, learn how to forgive, but you don't have to put yourself back in that situation. I mean, dear women, if you've been hit, don't be in that situation again. You don't have to go back to this. This gets also to that first caveat about forgiveness can't be weaponized against you. Like, hey, you have to forgive me and accept me back. I forgive you. We're not going back. We're going to move forward from here. We're not going to put that person back in a position where they're tempted to do the same sin. Or anyway, if you do feel called towards restoration in a relationship of any kind after something like that has happened, a grave sin like abuse, you very much should at least wait until trust can be built back up again. And how long does it take to build trust again after infidelity, after attack? A long, long time. These are the caveats. We desire forgiveness and we desire restoration into the relationship with the Christian community, but we're not to weaponize that against victims. It doesn't mean restoration to platform as a leader, and it doesn't mean simply restoration. You can repent quickly and snap your fingers and be back in the situation you were in relationship with other people, specifically again in marriage. Still, our desire is to see sinners forgiven because God's desire is to see sinners forgiven. God's desire to see you forgiven. God's desire is to see them forgiven. Christ didn't come to make you feel bad. He came to forgive you. And that's what he wants. The forgiveness of God for eternity is available to anyone who would repent of their sins and come to him. This is the secret sauce of Christian community from marriage all the way up to society. It's not squeeze parquet. It is repentance. It is humility. That is going to our knees and saying, Father God, I know offenses will come, but please not through me. Please not through me. It is working, it is fighting, and it is praying, and it is keeping your mouth shut unless it's a blessing that's going to come out. Being on guard. The secret sauce is repentance, humility, and forgiveness. We live by forgiveness. Whoever repents and humbles himself will be received by God and given forgiveness for their sins, the satisfaction of their souls, the hope of glory. Whenever someone repents, we will rejoice and forgive only as frequently as Christ has forgiven us, which is quite a lot indeed. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious to us. I thank you that you have accepted even sinners like us. Father God, give us the strength to repent. Open our eyes to where repentance is needed in our lives. Send a sweet saint to rebuke us where we need it and where our eyes need to be opened. Help us to humble ourselves and give us strength that we would not cause another to stumble. Help us to forgive the way you've forgiven us, oh sweet Lord. And as I pray in Jesus' name, amen.